Glad to have you back in here for week 7 of Remembering the Faithful. This morning we're going to be considering our brother and friend Isaac Watts. Before we get started, does anyone have any history with Isaac Watts? Have you read anything? Have you sung anything of his? Well, you have now. We just sang a song of his. But anything else? Is anyone familiar with Watts at all? Have anything that they might be willing to share with the group before we get started? Yeah.
It's very convicting. He talks about, when others sailed through bloody seas, was trying to be carried to the skies with ease. Mm. On his flowery bed. Anyway, it's very, it's a song that I think about a lot.
Yeah. Am I a Soldier of the Cross? It's a beautiful song. Anyone else been ministered to by Isaac Watts in some way? Yeah, we'll actually hit on that in just a minute, but so he was born to dissenting parents, so nonconformists, similar to what Jeremy mentioned about John Bunyan last week, that he was imprisoned for being a nonconformist. The same with his father. He was a deacon in a nonconformist church, and that kept him, well, it didn't actually keep him. So he was such a bright child that he was actually offered scholarships to Oxford and Cambridge and refused them to attend a dissenting academy in London. Yeah. So, yeah, smart enough to get a full ride to Oxford and Cambridge and turned him down. What a guy. All right. Oh. 1 second. I'm going to see if I have a book for a giveaway. The Lord is kind. I have the book. Okay, this is our giveaway for this morning. This is by a brother named Graham Bainan, who did his PhD dissertation on Isaac Watts, his theology, his life and thought. It has been the best book I've ever read on Isaac Watts, because it is the only book I've ever read on Isaac Watts. But I highly commend it to you. Is there someone that would enjoy this? Right there. Thanks, Mike. Unless you count a hymnal as a book that he wrote, which, whatever. Okay. Let's take a moment just to pray that the Lord would help us this morning as we dive in. God, our Father, we are grateful for the time that we get to spend together in your word, considering our brother Isaac Watts. God, we pray that you would help our hearts to be attentive, God, that we would be easily edified, God, that we would be grateful for our brother, God, that we would learn much from his example and his life, God, that we would imitate his faith. God, stir our affections for you this morning, we pray. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our only hope in life and death, that we pray. Amen. Okay, and just a reminder that this class is meant to help us all remember those faithful leaders who've gone before us in the faith, and those to whom we owe a huge debt of gratitude for their wonderful contributions to the church. So essentially what we're trying to do is we're trying to obey the commands that are given in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, right? It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. That's what we're going to try and do this morning. Those three things. We're going to remember our leaders, particularly Isaac Watts. We're going to consider the outcome of his way of life. And we're going to seek to imitate his faith. So let's dive in first, before we get to that part, just by considering a verse of scripture that I think Isaac Watts has exemplified for us very well. So if you would turn to your Bibles to the New Testament book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 16, and ending in verse 16. It's only that one verse. Colossians 3:16. When you're there, say, I'm there.
I'm there.
That's right. Also, a quick note, on the handout, we typically put these QR codes for you to find all of the PowerPoint presentations and the handouts. Those did not make it into the handout. I apologize for that. But they are here on the screen. If you'd like to take a quick moment just to take your camera and hover it over those two QR codes, you can get this information there. So I'll leave this up for just a second. Okay. So we're going to begin our time this morning by considering a verse of Scripture that I believe is exemplified and modeled in the life of Isaac Watts. So let's look now to Colossians 3:16. My Bible reads this way. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness to God in your hearts. So now we're just going to march straight through that verse and consider how it would instruct us this morning. That's how we'll spend the first bit of our time. So just a bit of context. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, he had never been to Colossae. He was not the one to plant that church. But he had heard that there was some false teaching that had crept into the church. And so he wrote this letter to encourage the Christians there in Colossae to remember Jesus Christ, to remember that he is supreme and over all things. Remember in Colossians 1:15, he said this about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Friends, this is the one that Paul is entreating the Colossians to consider and to seek to please and seek to obey. So he spends the first two chapters of Colossians really creating and offering a theological framework or treatise to defend the truth about Jesus. Then he spends the last two chapters in application and exhortation, seeking to have them live out or live in accordance with the truth about Jesus, right? And our verse lies in that second half. That half of exhortation. So Paul's seeking to instruct those Christians in Colossae and naturally us as well, University Baptist Church, to let their lives match their doctrine. So we're going to walk through that verse just really slowly, one step at a time. So I'm going to read it one more time and we'll begin. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness to God in your hearts. So, the word of Christ. What does Paul mean here when he's referencing the word of Christ? Could be that he's referencing the entire counsel of Scripture, the entire Bible. You know, that would be a fine way to read this. Let the truths of the Bible dwell in you richly. But I actually think he's getting more to the point that it's the explicit content of the gospel, the word of Christ, that he's telling the Colossians to let dwell in you richly. So what are they meant to do with it? They are meant to have the gospel dwell in them richly, dwell among them richly. So when you gather together as a church, remember he's writing to a church, the gospel is meant to dwell among us richly. It is meant to be evident that the gospel is glorious, right? Let all of the riches of the gospel be easily accessible when you gather together as a church. So how are they supposed to do this? How is the word going to dwell richly in the Colossian church or in any church? How does a church make sure that the gospel is dwelling amongst themselves richly? Paul gives us two answers. The first is this: teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Let's consider the qualifications even for serving a church as one of their pastors, as an elder. Let's consider Titus 1:9 says this: he, the potential elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may do two things. First, give instruction in sound doctrine, teaching, and also to rebuke those who contradict it, admonishing. So when the church is gathered, it is the responsibility of the elders to see that the gospel of Christ is truly proclaimed and defended. That's a given. But it's interesting the two words he includes in that verse in the middle. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. In other words, if a church is truly going to let the word of Christ dwell richly amongst them, the word of Christ must be preached from the pulpit, but it can't stop at the pulpit. It has to be ministered to one another. If you've been saved by God and have received the promised Spirit, friends, I'd just like to encourage you that you can minister the word in all wisdom. If you have the Spirit of wisdom. We won't take long here, but I just want to take a moment and ask this question. Does anyone have a quick example of how someone, they can be in this room, they cannot be in this room, how someone has ministered the word to you recently? I'll start. My brother Nick, we were at the men's retreat together this past week, and yesterday morning we were both up pretty early, and we just had a wonderful conversation for probably 20 minutes just about the word, and particularly Hebrews 12 and how that had affected you. And your love for the word was infectious toward me and even helped me to love the word. I woke up feeling anxious because I had a bit of work on my plate. But just taking that moment to consider the word with you actually has served me to calm me and to minister to my heart. So thank you, brother. Does anyone else have any examples of someone ministering the word to you recently? Yes, sir.
Last night we were sitting in the same room, and before I went to bed, we just took some time to read through John 14, which happens to be one of my favorite passages in the scriptures. It's so nice to have it read to you, and then I just have to roll over that night and just be like, my heart is bursting with love.
Amen. Yeah. Just hearing the word read is enough to soothe your soul. And brother, we have a guest with us this morning, John Brown, who was our speaker this past week at the men's retreat. And it just popped in my head. The way that you read for us the Sermon on the Mount yesterday was enormously encouraging. And thank you, brother, for that. Anyone else? Maybe one more? Yes, ma'am. Wow. Amen. She memorized all of Philippians and recited it. Wow. That's encouraging. Okay. So one way that the church is meant to have the word of Christ dwelling among them richly is by ministry of the word, teaching, admonishing, ministering the word one to another. But how else? How else does Paul say that it's to dwell richly? This is glorious, the second piece. The first is also glorious, but this is strange to our ears initially. The word of Christ is to dwell amongst us richly through singing. Through singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So not only is the church blessed with clear public teaching and admonition from the pulpit, as well as fellow members, you know, meeting with you, sharing life with you, encouraging you with the word. But the Lord is so glorious that he's told us to worship him and express the glories of his own name through music and sung lyrics. That's wonderful. There are many ways that folks have made in the past to differentiate, you know, what's the difference between a psalm, a hymn, and a spiritual song. The point of that verse is we're to be singing. We're to be a singing people. And here in about an hour, Lord willing, this room will be full and we will be singing together. And it'll be glorious. I encourage you to sing loudly That's our first exhortation of the morning. In 1 hour, when we all start singing, sing loudly. We showcase that the word of Christ dwells among us richly when we sing heartily to the glory of God. And not only to the glory of God, but to the benefit of those who are in the seats next to us. And what ought to be the posture of our hearts when we sing these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Well, that's the last section of our verse this morning. And we are to be postured with thankfulness, gratitude. It says, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So, when you hear the word of God faithfully taught, whether from the pulpit or from the living room or from a coffee shop, or faithfully sung on the Lord's Day, Paul would declare that your posture ought to be that of gratitude. This isn't an Isaac Watts hymn, but it's a good hymn nonetheless. It's a modern hymn by the Gettys. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed the curse of sinfulness and clothed me in his light. And he wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. Friends, a proud Christian ought to be an oxymoron. We're all products of grace, and therefore we should be thankful. So the reason I selected that verse to look at for the lesson on Isaac Watts is simple, and that's that he was a man who deeply understood man's need to have language with which to honor God. He knew the importance of singing and dedicated significant portions of time to writing songs that Christians could sing, remember, and share with one another so that the word of Christ might more easily and more richly dwell with them. So let's now move to our next point. This is that section, Remember Your Leaders, in your handout. This is just a bit of biography about Watts, where he came from, how he grew up. So Isaac Watts was born in Southampton, England. That's on the southern coast of England, on July 17th, 1674. The infant Isaac was actually taken by his mother to visit his father on the steps of the Southampton jail, where his father was imprisoned as a dissenter. That's what Fred was alluding to earlier. Yeah, so in the same way that John Bunyan was imprisoned for being a preacher of the gospel, that was outside of the Church of England. In the same way, Watts's father, who is Isaac Watts Sr., actually, was a deacon of a local nonconformist church in Southampton. And because he was in a position of leadership, he was actually imprisoned on a number of occasions for several month-long, two-month-long stints. And then at one point, he was actually released from prison, but was told that you can't live with your family. And he was sent to live in London for 2 years apart from his family. So that was ordinary life for a nonconformist in that time. But he was faithful, his father was, to write to his children, write to his wife. He wrote them letters from prison to encourage them in their faith. One such letter to his kids writes this way. I charge you frequently, this is Watts to his children, I charge you frequently to read the Holy Scriptures, and that not as a task or burden laid on you, but get your hearts to delight in them. There, in the Bible, are the only pleasant histories which are certainly true and greatly profitable. There are abundance of precious promises made to sinners, such as you are by nature. There are sweet invitations and counsels of God in Christ to come in and lay hold of them. There are the choice heavenly sayings and sermons of the Son of God, the blessed prophets and apostles. The sum of all the counsel I can give you, necessary for the regulating of your behavior towards God and man, in every station, place, and condition of your lives, is contained in that blessed word of God. It's a good dad. A good father. Eventually his father would be released from prison and he would be able to return home and to serve and care for his family by God's grace. But back to Junior. He showed genius early. He was learning Latin by age 4, Greek at age 9, French at 11, which he actually didn't learn in school. He learned from his French-speaking refugee neighbors. And he learned Hebrew by age 13. So he was, is that a polyglot by the time he was 10? Is that what that is? He began writing pretty respectable poetry by the time he was 5, 6. He wrote this poem, or we'll get to that in a second, but he always had a knack for rhyming. Even before he could write anything down, he was a rhymer by nature. So once he was being reprimanded by his father for his incessant rhyming, and he responded, "Oh, father, do some pity take, and I will no more verses make." Or consider this example of his prowess as a 7-year-old, mind you. He decided that he was going to write an acrostic poem, right? So take the letters of a word, turn them on their side. Each letter starts a new line. He wrote an acrostic poem of his own name. He wrote this when he was 7 years old. "I am a vile, polluted lump of earth. So I've continued e'er since my birth. Although Jehovah grace doth daily give me, as sure as this monster Satan will deceive me. Come therefore, Lord, from Satan's claws relieve me. Wash me in thy blood, O Christ, and grace divine impart. Then search and try the corners of my heart, that I in all things may be fit to do service to thee and thy praises too." 7 years old. So naturally, Fred, to your point, several wealthy townspeople at that time came to him and said, "We'll pay for you to go to school. We'll pay for you to go to Oxford, for you to go to Cambridge. You choose." And he said, "If I go there, I have this call to be a minister. And if I go there, that's going to lead me to the Anglican Church, which convictionally, I'm just not there." So he refused. And he attended a top dissenting academy in London. December of 1693, Watts made a public profession of faith in Jesus at age 20. He said, "I believe the promises of God enough to bank my entire eternity upon them." Upon graduation from college, from university, he spent 5 years as a private tutor in Stoke Newington, which is just north London, for the Hartop family. And while he lived with this family, he attended the church that they did, which was located in like central London, the financial district of London. And the church that they attended was one of the city's most influential nonconformist churches at that time. Then, in 1702, he became an assistant pastor and then the senior pastor of this church, London's Mark Lane Congregational Chapel, where he served until the end of his life. He only ever served one congregation. He was pastor there for 40-some-odd years before he died. Does that name, Mark Lane Congregational Chapel, or Independent Chapel, ring a bell to anyone? There was another noted pastor of that same church just a few decades before him. Anyone know who that would be? It would be our brother John Owen. Was the senior pastor of the same church that Isaac pastored just a few decades before. And throughout his life, he suffered poor health much of his adult life. Noting his own ailments, he once said, "God often digs the wells of joy with the spades of affliction." And we know that to be true even now, right? He published 52 volumes in his life, including 30 theological treatises, academic essays on everything from astronomy to philosophy. He published 3 volumes of sermons. He published the world's very first children's hymnal, and even a textbook on logic or reason that, get this, so remember, he rejected going to Oxford and Cambridge, but then he went on to write this book on reason called Logic, that actually became the standard textbook at both Oxford and Cambridge for over 200 years. So he did all right for himself. However, his most enduring legacy is that he wrote over 800 hymns. He wrote them to accompany the preached word of God. And while he was a genius in several fields, it was his hymnody that most clearly showcases God's special purpose for his life. Charles Spurgeon, the famed preacher, once said, "Our congregation has long used two hymn books, namely the comprehensive edition of Dr. Rippon's selection," and he was one of Spurgeon's predecessors at Metropolitan Tab or Park Street Baptist, "and we use Dr. Watts' hymns and spiritual songs." Yes, sir.
So if I recall, like Isaac Newton did something similar, like for a sermon he would write a hymn, so was that a common practice of the day? Or?
John Newton?
Yeah.
I don't think Isaac Newton was writing any hymns. Maybe he was. Got the apple. Anyway. I think that was. I can't say for certain, but I think I've heard that from someone before, that every sermon he would write, he would also write an accompanying hymn, too. Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's where we get the only hymn book, right? Yeah. He and William Cooper were there. Yeah. Yeah, that's incredible. I feel like I don't know. It's crazy to write that much.
So did pastors commonly do that back then?
I wouldn't say that it was common. I would say that at the time that Isaac Watts was beginning to write hymns, the standard of the day was to sing the Psalms. So basically they would take the Psalms and they would count the syllables out and they'd put them to a set meter. And then they would just kind of sing, almost like in a chant, the Psalms. And he was... We'll get to there. There's a great quote that he says about how maybe boring he would consider that. If you went to Metropolitan Tabernacle, the pulpit where Spurgeon was preaching, before you heard Spurgeon preach, you would likely hear Watts sung regularly. Isaac Watts passed away on November 25th, 1748, when he was 75 years old. And he was buried alongside several other nonconformists, like John Bunyan, John Owen, there at Bunhill Fields in London, that famed cemetery. Okay, now we're going to move on to that next section, considering the outcome of their way of life. And here is where we're just going to kind of consider a few unique contributions that they made to the world, to the church, and just to Christians in general. So the first half of the 18th century is often referred to as the Age of Reason, right, or the Enlightenment. While this may be overly simplistic, it is fair to say that during this time, the culture was changing from relying primarily on tradition, religion, or superstition as their source of objective truth, to now people were looking to reason as a source of truth and guidance for living. The metric that was used to determine whether or not something was true or not was not simply what have my ancestors believed, but what is the most reasonable thing to believe? And Watts was a fan of this. So he was a proponent of the movement. He spoke positively of those advances made by folks like Descartes, John Locke. He wrote significantly with John Locke and Isaac Newton, even. He understood the reality that if Christianity was true, and the scriptures truly were inerrant, then there's no reason at all for Christians to worry about the Bible not being reasonable. Reason would validate scripture if it were true. And it is true. R.C. Sproul, on the same issue, once said, "Faith never requires us to crucify our minds or deny our senses. It's not virtuous to take a leap of faith if that means that we plunge into irrationality. The Bible never calls us to leap into the darkness, but to leap out of the darkness into the light." And that's what Watts saw as well. In that same vein, he bids his readers to actually consider their own responsibility in knowing the truth when he wrote this. This is from that book, Logic, that was such a standard textbook for so long. He said, "We must all act according to the best of our own light and the judgment of our own consciences, using the best advantages which Providence has given us, with an honest and impartial diligence to inquire and search out the truth, for every one of us must give an account to God." So before there was Timothy Keller's reason for God, there was Isaac Watts's logic. Or, if you want to know the full name, it's logic, the right use of reason in the inquiry of truth with a variety of rules to guard against error in the affairs of religion, human life, and the sciences. So, if you wanted to look that up. But yeah, it was to provide an apologetic fuel for Christians. The Bible is true, we should not fear to test it. But before you think of Watts simply as an academic who spent his days locked away in his study, writing sermons and writing books, let's consider the more mere and varied ministries that he took upon himself. This is a second section where he ministered as the pastor of Markling Chapel to all kinds of people. Some historians might look back and think that he was only an academic, but while he was a brilliant preacher, writer, and social commentator, he was also a skillful teacher, counselor, and songwriter, naturally. Here's a bit about his counseling ministry. It was accomplished mostly through visitation and in-person meetings at the church, but it also took place frequently in the form of writing letters. I'll note a particular instance that I found encouraging. Here's an excerpt from a letter that he wrote to a woman in his congregation whose husband had just died. Her husband had just died. This is what he wrote. "Madam, when nature has vented itself a little and poured out its first sorrows, it is proper then to apply the means of consolation. The skillful surgeon will let a fresh wound bleed a little while before he binds it up, and thereby prevent inward disorders and make a surer work in healing it up. Your griefs have had their loose, and the floods have almost overwhelmed you. It is time now, madam, to stop the current and raise your head above the waters. It is time to fix your thoughts on all cheerful and supporting circumstances that attend a mournful providence." Watts goes on later in that letter to encourage the widow to view your husband in the house of his father and in the gardens of paradise and wait patiently for your own ascent to that house. Another thing that Watts exemplifies for us was his consistency in counseling. 4 years after he wrote that letter to that widow, he preached a series of sermons on death. And he sent her copies of his sermons, and he included in one of those sermons a brief account of the woman's husband as an example. So he sent those sermons for her to consider, and he attached the following note with them. Same woman 4 years later. "Madam, when you peruse the sermons on death, guard your heart from painful impressions. I would not open the wounds that have been made, but attempt to pour the balm of the gospel into them. You will find something in the 11th discourse borrowed from the dying bed of my friend and brother, her husband. It may pain you a little, but I trust it will please you more. May all grace be with you and yours hereafter. Watts." We see in that letter the heart of a man who knows and cares deeply for his sheep. Watts instructs us here. The instruction he gives is to always keep an eye out. I'm talking to you here. Always keep an eye out for those who might need encouragement. Always try to use the gospel as a balm for hurting souls. Secondly, and a bit more pointedly, here's a bit of application. When you're speaking with widows or widowers, don't rush past the pain of their spouse being gone, but acknowledge it. Help them to remember their spouse. Not to sprint past any memories of them that they share with you. I was chatting with a brother this weekend at the men's retreat, and he asked how Elam, my son, was doing. He just asked, "How's he doing?" And then he let me talk for about 3 minutes about how Elam is doing. And I talked about some of the things that he has been doing newly in the past few weeks and past few months. And it stretched my heart. Because even though he was not with me, my son wasn't with me. I couldn't see him. I wasn't talking about him as if he was right here next to me. And yes, he's still alive. He's not a past spouse. But he wasn't with me. But just speaking about him made my heart warmer. And such is the case, I assume, with those whose spouses have passed away. Just speaking about them warms their heart and helps bind up wounds that remaining silent can't do, can't help. So give them time to talk about their wounds, encourage them with the gospel, and then like Watts did, always point them toward the truths that we find in the resurrection of Christ, that if they're in Christ and you're in Christ, you're going to ascend to them and be with them. Okay. Lastly, in this section, we're going to consider the area that Watts is most famous for. That's his hymns. Watts is widely known as the father of English hymnody. But most don't know that he was a bit hesitant, actually, to publish them at first. So we benefit from having a plethora of hymns at our disposal to sing each week, but Watts did not have that luxury. So the only things that were sung in nonconformist churches at that time were the Psalms. And this is a good thing. You don't get better texts to sing than the Psalms, the very Word of God. However, it's just that the music that was set to the Psalms was so clunky and archaic that it had actually bored and discouraged some of the people from singing loudly and with gusto, to use a... Anyway. Graham Bainan, in that book that I just gave out, this is what he has to say about the state of singing in the early 18th century. It is generally accepted that of all the parts of corporate worship at the start of the 18th century, it was singing that was performed the worst. One writer says, "The awkward inversions and plodding progression of their sad doggerel were calculated to dampen the ardor of even the most enthusiastic singers." Even the ones who loved to sing and loved to hear themselves sing found it difficult to do so. So Watts, when he was encouraged by a friend, began to implement his hymns into the service at Mark Lane. And they took off. They've been a hit ever since. So in my estimation, the two largest contributing factors to Watts' hymns and their lasting success is that, one, they're derived from and saturated with the truths of Scripture. And two, they are written with the common man in mind. Watts was an extremely able poet. He could turn a phrase and use interesting, deep metaphors. But he didn't. Instead, he was convinced that his service was to the church and to her ability to both sing and know what they were singing, to have a knowledge of what they were singing. Watts penned some of the most treasured hymns that the church has. Let's do an exercise real quick. I need three people who are willing to read from their Bible. Raise your hand. Kellen, one. Allison, two. Nick, three. Kellen, take Psalm 23, 5 to 6. Allison, Psalm 90, 4 to 6. And Nick, Psalm 98, 7 to 9. What we're going to do is they're going to read from us from these Psalms, and then I'll read a stanza or two that Watts wrote as he was inspired when he read them. Psalm 23, 5 to 6, sister.
"You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever."
Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He wrote a song, "My shepherd will supply my need. Your sure provisions, gracious God, attend me all my days. Oh, may your house be my abode and all my work be praise. Here I would find a settled rest, while others go and come. Listen here. No more a stranger, nor a guest, but like a child at home. Psalm 90, 4 to 6. Allison, you got that?
I'm so sorry. I thought
you were pointing
Allison for our...
Whoever wants. 4 to 6. When he read that psalm, he wrote the hymn, O God, our help in ages past. Before the hills and in order stood, or earth received its frame, from everlasting you are God to endless years the same. 1,000 ages in your sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Nick, Psalm 98, 7 to 9. To that he wrote, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. Let's move now to our final section, where we're going to consider just a few practical ways that we can imitate the faith of our brother, Isaac Watts. We're just going to work through a few practical ways that we can imitate the faith of Isaac Watts. So the first is a given. Sing biblical Christ-exalting songs. Sing biblical Christ-exalting songs. And there are a couple ways that I'd encourage you to do this, to either continue or begin singing. The first is sing with the saints at your church on the Lord's Day. Sing with the saints at your church on the Lord's Day. This is commanded by Scripture. It's the very Scripture we considered at the beginning of our time. God has told us that singing His praises together is pleasing to Him. Therefore, it ought to be our delight to obey Him in this way. Also, remember that when you sing at church, it's not primarily for your own spiritual experience with God, although that may well be a byproduct of your religious affections being heightened. But keep it in your mind that when you sing, it might be the very thing that encourages a brother or sister to persist in godliness when they're tempted to flee, when they're tempted to give up. I've had this experience with Jeremy Muller on several occasions where we'll just meet here when we sing. And it's a bolstering effect. And if I feel like I'm in a valley and I see someone singing heartily who I know more than likely has it worse than I do, wow, that lifts me up. I almost quoted Fanny Crosby there. I won't do it. Be an encouragement to someone, even this morning, by singing loudly and with good courage and to one another, ministering to them when you do so. Secondly, sing with your family. You should sing with your family or your roommates or your neighbors or the church members that you have in your home. Family is all-encompassing, not just biological in this regard. You should encourage one another by singing songs that encapsulate those core truths of the Christian faith. Some of the most tiring but encouraging times of my life over the past year or year and a half have been, I'm sitting in a rocking chair. My son is either in my arms or in Melody's arms, and we're just singing, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. Or Holy, Holy, Holy. Use hymns as a means to introduce hefty theological truths into your homes and into the minds of your children and into the minds of your friends. One helpful way to do this is show and tell. Get you one of these. You know what this is?
Baptist hymnal.
This is, you don't have to get a Baptist hymnal. I recommend the Baptist hymnal. But get you a good hymnal. Get you a hymnal. Because this is, in my estimation, probably the most underutilized, undervalued resource that you probably maybe already have in your home. You should get a hymnal, and this sounds kind of, I know we were like kind of theologically like up here, now we're in the practical valley here. Get one that has a good topical index and a good metrical index. So a topical index outlines everything from, okay, like various hymns that relate to different characteristics of God or different areas of Christian sanctification or whatever. So if I want a song about how do I consecrate myself and set myself aside, am I a soldier of the cross would probably fit under that area of your topical index. A metrical index is for those of you who do not read music. Raise your hand if you do not read music. Anyone? But you know songs, and you can sing songs, right? Like if someone says, sing, Mary Had a Little Lamb, you could sing that. So what a metrical index helps you to do is you can take songs that you already know. The music teachers back there are laughing at me right now. You can take songs that you already know, look at the meter, go to your metrical index, and that look, there's 40 songs that use the same meter. And now I can use that one tune to sing 40 new songs. I'll give you a quick example. How many of you know Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing? Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It has the exact same meter, 8, 7, 8, 7. That's the number of syllables in each line. It has the exact same number, or same meter as All the Way My Savior Leads Me. So let's say you didn't know the tune to All the Way My Savior Leads Me. You could look at the, okay, it's the same meter. So now, what's the tune? Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? You can sing so many more songs. Get a hymnal with a metrical index. Mic drop moment right there. Tell you what. Okay. Moving on. Another way that we can imitate the faith of our brother Isaac is to care deeply for the spiritual education of children. Care deeply for the spiritual education of children. And if you don't have children, please don't tune out here. Don't tune out here. Because as a member of this church, you've agreed to do spiritual good for the people and the members of this church. And one of those ways that you can do significant good in the lives of members is to help them teach their children. And if you'd like a concrete example of how we can do this, you can minister the word to children every week in our children's ministry. I'd encourage you sincerely to contact Leah Smith and to join a rotation of serving by teaching God's word faithfully to children. And if you think of yourself as maybe, that's beneath me, I'm a bit too, you know, that's, I'm pretty high and mighty, I'd point you to the example of Dr. Watts. He was told something similar by some of his contemporaries back in the day. Some fellow ministers and academics said, why do you spend so much of your time ministering to children? And this is what he said. Oh, whoops. I should have done these earlier. This is what he said. I content myself with this thought, that nothing is too mean for a servant of Christ to engage in. If he can thereby most effectually promote the kingdom of his blessed master, if the God whom I serve will bless my labors to sow the seeds of religion in the understanding and hearts of children, I shall hope there will arise a fair harvest of the fruits of holiness in the succeeding generation, and some revenue of glory to my Creator and Redeemer. Teach deep, rich gospel truths to your children and to the children of this church. And the last encouragement I'll leave you with is this. Every hour that passes, and this consumed Watts in the later part of his life, every hour that passes, you are an hour nearer to an eternity with God in heaven. You should prepare well for heaven. As he considered his own death and the coming eternity that he would spend with Christ, Watts wrote this, and I'll read this, and we'll pray, and then we'll stand together and sing the doxology, okay? Just listen to how he thought about it. The stream of time, which has run between the banks of this mortal life and bore you along amidst many dangerous rocks of temptation, fear, and sorrow, this river of time, shall launch you out into the ocean of pleasures, which have no limit. Those felicities must be everlasting, for duration has no limit there. Time, with all its measures, shall be no more. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do thank you for our example of faithfulness, Isaac Watts. God, we pray that the same affections that he had for you would reside and exist in our own hearts as well. God, we pray that as we read the scriptures, God, we would come to know you more. God, that we would come to obey you. That we would come to delight in you. God, that we would seek to instill the truths of scripture into the hearts and minds of our children. God, we pray that as we care and minister to those among us, that we would not use the world's wisdom, but God, that we would use your very word as our standard. God, we pray that we would sing heartily and unto the Lord. God, we pray for help as we go through life, that we would not be overcome with sorrows, but God, that we would lift our eyes and see you in all of your glory, in all of your great promises for us. God, that we would remain steadfast and immovable. God, that we would give glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ, our King. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.